Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, the story goes that right after John Knox had accepted the call to the pastorate, that he had the occasion to engage in a debate at the famous St. Andrews. The gentleman who was willing and eager to debate him was a very well-known Roman Catholic. His name was John Dean Anand. Coupled with the fact that the Scottish Reformation had not happened and that St. Andrews was the very pinnacle, the very representation of Catholicism in Scotland, and we've got a train wreck about to happen. If you know anything about John Knox, you know he was not quiet, he was not shy. This was tantamount to going to the Vatican to debate sola fide, or perhaps to go to the Vatican and exclaim why the Pope should not sit on the throne. The subject for the debate was the authority of the Church. Anand opened. He made his case, and then he sat down. Knox then, at a towering 5'2", probably weighing a total of about 130 pounds, gets up and, quote, offered to prove in words or in writing that the Roman Church had further degenerated from the purity of the days of the apostles than the Jews had when they crucified Christ. Not exactly politically correct. If I was to translate it, what he ended up saying, using the Word of God, is that the Roman Church at the time had become so thoroughly corrupt that they wouldn't even recognize or receive the King of Kings. Well, what do you suppose the effect was? It pierced the congregation so deeply that they actually asked him to come back and preach the next Sunday. To which he did, and preached with the same amount of passion, using the Word of God. You see, he didn't come in and give a 12-minute homily, or just say a few Our Fathers. He preached the Word of God with passion, without political correctness. He didn't take the things that men wanted to hear. He took the things that they needed to hear, and he delivered it with great love, yet without compromising the truth. When Knox died in 1572, his eulogy read, "Here lies one who neither flattered nor feared any flesh." And you say, well, what does that have to do with 1 Samuel chapter 10? Well, this is exactly what Samuel does at Saul's coronation. If you've ever seen a coronation of royalty, or even some of you who remember when Charles and Princess Di got married, a wedding, you know it is full of pomp and circumstance and a lot of flowery speeches, but certainly nothing that would offend anyone. That's the way these state events are supposed to go. Samuel doesn't play by those rules. He knows and has received firsthand that Israel's decided to do things their way. He knows that while they are ready for their prophet and judge to get up and just say a few nice things and politely go into the good night, that he would not love them if he did not speak the truth of God's word to them. And so he does. Give this man a pulpit, and like Knox, he will neither flatter nor fear any flesh. He has a message to deliver, and it is the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that drives this entire text. That thought there, the Word of God. The Word of God that is the very life-saving mechanism by which God dispenses the divine gifts of repentance and faith. It's not always easy to hear. It's not always fun to hear, but it is the life-saving message. It is what God uses to save His elect, His children. It is what God uses to call His wayward children back to obedience. It is what he pursues running and lost sheep with. It is the only thing by his designation and by his plan that makes any difference. My thoughts, my opinions don't matter a hill of beans. It is the Word of God that changes us. We sit here today, if you are a believer and you have repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, your eternity is secure in heaven. How? Well, we get it. Christ paid the penalty. We get it that we responded in repentance and faith. But how did this happen? It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God that changes lives. This is why a Knox can get up and without fear can preach in such a way, knowing that he is firing life-saving missiles into a bunch of corpses. And it works. Faith comes by hearing. Finish it with me. And hearing by the word of Christ. And so that's why Samuel does this. It, too, was not very politically correct, but he knew it is the very thing that changes lives. Remember the theme of this book. The Lord is establishing his kingdom with his king by his what? His word. Psalm 119, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. It is his word that builds his kingdom. It is his word that calls us to repentance and gives us that gift of repentance. It is his word that provides both direction and correction. It is his word that feeds us, and here it is his word that establishes his kingdom, even with flawed monarchs. So if you want to understand what this text is about, you might write in your Bible or on your notes, verses 17 through 27, this is how God responds to his wayward children with his word. In fact, you're going to see it kind of drive the text, either explicitly or implicitly. The people are essentially saying something, and God is responding with his word, sometimes through Samuel, sometimes directly, you know, he tells Samuel, but it's, here's how I'm responding to your questions, to your concerns. Let's recap the last few weeks for just a moment so I can bring us up to speed. In chapter 8, the Israelites reject Yahweh. They trade him. They don't want him anymore. There's some saber rattling going on. They're concerned for their safety. The Philistines are doing this massive military buildup, and they're on the border. They're in and among them, and the Israelites are scared. So they want someone who will fight their battles for them. The Philistines are big. They want someone big. But they also want to be like everybody else. And so we see these sins of safety and security and a narcissistic drive to be like the world. And yet last week, in the middle of all this, God is merciful in spite of their disobedience. Not only is God providentially working in the ordinary events of our life to orchestrate the extraordinary, we get that, we see that, right? But God is providentially being merciful to them in spite of their disobedience. Let me say that because that's very crucial to understand our text today. Not only is God providentially, sovereignly orchestrating the events in the Israelites' life and in our lives, right? I saw it so many times this week. My son was in a car accident. The Lord protected him. The Lord protected the other person. We needed help in an area. The Lord just provided miraculous. We see his hand, his fingerprints. We get that. But what we saw last week is that in spite of their disobedience, the folded arms, the heels that were dug in, we saw God being merciful to them, much like a parent, even when disciplining his children, is merciful. And so, though they trade him for a cheap earthly substitute, they basically say, Yahweh, you're fired, and we want this cheap knockoff here. He says, fine, I'll give you what you want. I'm going to discipline you through it, but I'm going to be merciful. I'm actually going to give you not a pacifist, but a warrior, someone who will defeat the Philistines. We said that this was unconscionable. Why would someone do this? If you were rejected, would you be so kind? The problem comes into play with the man that is going to be his choice. Tall Saul, we called him. And if you're a Jew reading this right now, especially if you're a Jew who has seen the glory days, who knows his history, who knows the days of David, you're concerned. You're actually kind of talking to the text. You're saying, no, this is all wrong. Saul can't be king. He's not the right one. He's not a man after God's own heart. It's like watching a movie where the girl falls in love with the wrong guy. You're like, I paid good money for this movie, and it's going all wrong. That's the way you feel when you hear that Saul is being chosen. No, the wheels are not falling off, though, are they? God's not taking his hand off the wheel. He is still building his kingdom with his king by his word. What he's going to do is he's going to use the disobedience of his children, and he's going a little bit of a different route, but he will still get his man on that throne. And the man that he puts on the throne, David, his children, his son specifically, will sit on that throne, what? Forever. Jesus Christ is going to come from the line of David. No, neither his people's disobedience can thwart his plan or his promises. The promises Yahweh made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses will come true. And he's not going to kick his people to the curb. They're his children. They're his covenant children. And his word he will not violate. And so what we see here in the last part of chapter 10 is, again, God actively building his kingdom in spite of his children's disobedience. He's still actively speaking. He's not gone quiet. He's still actively leading. Though they're sticking their fingers in their ears, he is still talking to them. And it is the word of God that is leading them to repentance. It is the word of God that is establishing the king for now. It is the word of God that is pointing them in the right direction. I want to tell you how this plays out specifically in this passage. I'll let you read the text for your homework. I think it'll really, really come alive as you do so. But as I mentioned, Samuel's going to start out the process, the coronation ceremony, with a rebuke. God's not going to overlook sin. He's going to give them what they asked for, but he's also going to give them a little bit of what's for. And so you're going to feel, like the audience, a little uncomfortable here. You know, everyone's in their Sunday best, as it were. They're all excited. They're going to get their king. They're kind of hoping God's forgotten about that whole firing thing and trading him out. And so they're anxiously awaiting, and their last judge and their current prophet makes his way to the pulpit. He's an old man now. And they're wanting to kind of show affection for him because, hey, he's on his way out. We got what we wanted, right? But he gets up there and he preaches a sermon like he's never preached before. And that fire in his bones comes out of his mouth like he's some 40-year-old man, not an 80-year-old worn-out prophet. He speaks the truth in love. By God's grace, he refuses to enable them in their sin. He makes the choice of who they are to follow, and he calls them to get on board with it. 4 points are going to keep us on track this morning. It's all driven by his word. The rebuke from God's word, the dependence upon God's word, the direction from God's word, and the division from God's word. Our timeless truth, I've put it there at the top. It's kind of long, but I think it'll help you. Though God builds his kingdom in spite of our disobedience, we kind of know that from the last couple of chapters, we are called to respond to his word by repenting and honoring the king. If you want to think of it in terms, because it is a great story of God responding to the people, this is what the people are crying out in these 4 points. We want a king. the Word of God's going to respond. Where is the king? God's going to respond. What is the king to do? God is going to respond with His Word. And then finally, really? This king? That'd be under the division point. Look with me at verse 17. Here's the rebuke from God's Word. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. He said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God." Just pause right there. He's already said this. Now he says it again. Think about all that's involved with that. Because it's easy to gloss over this as non-Jewish people. But what does every Jew, even your friends who are Reform Jews who just celebrate Hanukkah, who don't even go to synagogue, they know at least a couple things. And the couple things they know are Moses, they know about the law, the Ten Commandments, and they know about the Exodus. They know about slavery in Egypt. They know beyond the shadow of a doubt that that is true, and that God did that. And had He not done that, they would not be here today. And so we understand the rejection here, but I think we need to realize again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of 1 Samuel continually brings up Exodus. Have you forgotten what the whole world has not? Even the Philistines remember. Remember the plagues against Pharaoh. Remember what God did in the Exodus. And yet you reject your God today. That's the weight with which Samuel starts this sermon. Today, verse 19, you have rejected your God who delivers you from all the calamities and your distresses, but you have said no, but set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. He's at Mizpah. And you're thinking, okay, Mizpah. I know that name. I don't know where it is. I don't know why I know that name. But for a little background, Samuel preached a message at Mizpah several decades before this, and that message was also a message of repentance. It's chapter 7, if you want to look at it later. I will read you just a little bit. He is preaching as a much younger man, and he is crying out to the people, and he says, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, and you remove the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines." What's the problem right now? Why do they want a king? The Philistines. So Samuel is preaching this, and he remembers preaching it. I'm saying 30 years ago, who knows how long, 20, 30 years ago. And he remembers their response. What was their response? Well, the text tells us they did put away the Baals and the Asheroths. They came before Samuel, and as one congregation, they cried out, "We have sinned against the Lord." And as a result, the Lord fought their battles for them, and He thoroughly sent the Philistines packing. And what they ended up having after that was decades of peace. And so as Samuel preaches this today as an old man, I think he's hoping for the same result. I think he's hoping that somehow, some way, this rejecting God might be thwarted through genuine repentance. In fact, you wonder if there may be, we can't tell, but maybe there's a break here in the middle of verse 19. Maybe he's preaching this thing. Maybe this old man is thundering his way through the sermon. "But today you have rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and distresses, and yet you have said no, but set a king over us." Pause. And he's looking into their eyes. He's looking for tears. Anyone? He's listening for an amen. People start to put their heads down, start to mess with the dirt with their feet, looking the other way. And the sense is that Samuel realizes they're not repentant. Nothing has changed. And so he says, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clan. I don't know if that's how it went, but I think it's possible. By the way, this is a good text for me as a preacher and for a lot of preachers. We need to be wary of those who only give positive messages, right? Remember our quote from Whitfield a few weeks ago? It is a poor sermon that gives no offense, that neither makes the hearer displeased with himself nor with the preacher. Samuel preaches the word of God. Dale Ralph Davis says, God loves his children too much to be nice. You say, well, that's funny. But nice is different than kind. It is the kindness of our Lord that leads us to repentance. Nice just makes people feel good as they're headed towards a bridge that is out. So God is merciful in their disobedience. He loves them enough to rebuke them. And yet he also loves them enough to protect them and care for them. And the man he's going to give them will defeat the Philistines. Look at our second point, dependence upon God's word. If the first one was give us a king, this one is, well, where is the king? There's going to be some irony here. Verse 20, Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. 21, then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families. And the Matrite family was taken, and Saul, son of Kish, was taken. In spite of their request, the Lord is going to give them a king that will lead them and is going to be his choice. And he's going to make it clear that it is his choice. He's going to employ the lot. And you're saying, well, what is that? It's like rolling the dice? You know what pagan civilizations did? Well, they may have used something similar, but the lot in Israel was to discern, or better said, to reveal God's will. There needs to be no question in the people's minds that this is God's choice. Remember, he's already told Samuel, so this is not a roll of the dice like any one of you out there could be king, and it just happened to be Saul. God has already told Samuel, this is the guy. He's orchestrated lost donkeys. He's orchestrated him coming right to Samuel's own city. He's orchestrated him running into Samuel. Samuel's already prepared a meal for him. I mean, everything is providentially orchestrated. He is doing this for the express purpose in that he does not want the people to dispute his choice, nor does he want anyone else vying for the throne. And so he goes through this method where he is chosen. We also see the lot used every year in the Day of Atonement, when the Lord would by lot choose a goat to be sacrificed and the other one to become the scapegoat, where the sins were placed upon him and he was released into the wilderness, never to return. We also see it when the land is divided up during the conquest. We also see it when Achan, the culprit, is exposed for stealing things from Jericho under the ban. So it is a common thing in the Old Testament for God to reveal his will. It's not some sort of chance. Proverbs 16:33 makes this clear. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. But there's a problem here. The fellow that won the lottery, as it were, doesn't appear to be around to receive his prize. And people are looking for him. But verse 21 says, they looked for him, but he could not be found. Now, if you're reading this through from last week, that sounds strangely familiar. What couldn't be found last week? Donkeys. It's the same word used. In fact, the last narrative, it was used 12 times. It's almost as if the author is saying, Saul couldn't find his donkeys, the guy who's going to be king. Israel can't find her own king. You guys haven't even started self-rule, and you can't even get wheels up on this thing. And so who do they cry out to? The king they just fired. Lord, we can't find our new king that you chose. Would you help us? I know we fired you, I know we are committing idolatry here, but could we presume upon your greatness and your goodness? And so after firing Yahweh, they ask for his help again, and God simply says, check the baggage claim. And so they go over and they start looking through duffel bags. Verse 23, they ran and took him from there. Saul was hiding among the baggage. And as he stood up, he was taller than all of the people from his shoulders upward. Now, I think the average height of a man back then was, let's say, 5'3", 5'4". Let's imagine that Saul's probably 6'5". And you go over and they're starting to throw these sleeping bags and duffel bags and suitcases off, and then this guy stands up and it's like me standing before LeBron James. And you're thinking, wow, those Philistines are big guys. This guy can handle them. Yeah, this is who we want. This is who we want. But I think we have to ask the question, and it's just kind of hanging there in the air, and the question you're all thinking of, why is he hiding? Right? Well, there's really only two reasons as to why he would be hiding, because he already knew he was going to be king. One, he's either incredibly humble, and he realizes he is unfit for the job and doesn't want to seem or make it appear that he is an eager beaver. Or two, he's fearful. He wants to avoid the mantle of responsibility. I think it's the latter. The context seems to indicate that. Certainly, Saul's life indicates that. Saul knows that in order to be the king of Israel, you have to be her shepherd, not just a hired gun who gets a lot of servants. I think Saul knows that battle wounds heal, but mental anguish in governing a couple of million people will suck the very life out of you. And frankly, I just think he doesn't want to grow up. I think he's self-protective. Saul is presented before the people by Samuel in verse 24. Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. And so the people shouted something as we've heard over and over in all of our studies of European history, long live the king! But don't gloss over this physical impressiveness too quickly. As I mentioned last week, his physical attributes are going to be in direct contrast towards a ruddy runt of the litter, David. And the very thing that we think should help him in battle, being big like the Philistines, is actually not going to help him. It's actually going to be a hindrance. Because remember, the Lord uses those things that are weak to shame the strong, the things that are not to shame the things that are. And right now, though he looks impressive, we're going to see that he is not nearly as impressive because he is depending upon his own strength rather than on the Lord's strength. Yet this is the Lord's choice. I think it helps to bring in a little of Hosea. This is the Lord's choice. How does this fit with their disobedience and this being the Lord's choice? Hosea 13:11 says, I gave you a king in my anger. So this is the Lord's choice, but this is not the way the Lord wanted a monarchy to come about. This was not the desire for his people's obedience, that it was to be the Lord's timing and the Lord's choice. Nevertheless, he gives them tall Saul. Look at our third point, direction from God's word. We're answering the question, what is a king to do? They can't even find him. Now they need to know what he is to do. Now they don't actually ask the question, so the Lord takes the initiative here. Verse 25, Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. What Samuel does, he calls them to repentance here, he shows them where their king is, and now he says, okay, you've got your king, but remember what I warned you in chapter 8. I said that if you get a king is going to be tough. He's going to tax and spend you into the poorhouse. He's going to come take your farm equipment. He's going to take your sons and daughters. He's going to take your top salesman. And he's eventually going to take you as slaves. Why? Because that's what kings do. That's what big bureaucratic governments do. And he says, so in order to curb this behavior, in order to prevent this behavior, this man needs to be a man under law, under God. He is not above Scripture, above law. He is to submit to it. And so they write down these ordinances. And you're saying, well, what were these ordinances? Because it doesn't say here. Well, for sure we know that some of them must have included Deuteronomy 17. Now, you don't need to turn there, but this is a couple weeks ago I talked to you about how Deuteronomy 17 talked about the king was to write his own copy of the law. But there's some things before that that he's not to do. And so Samuel took this book and he said, here are the directions for the new kingdom. Here is how the king is to behave. I want to read it for you, and then let's just bullet point a few. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, you can look it up later. It says, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, just those two verses, don't collect horses so that you don't put your trust in them, or don't build military alliances with Egypt, or commercial alliances. Don't collect wives and let them turn your heart away. Don't amass massive amounts of gold and silver. Are we talking about a particular king that you can think of in Israel's history? This is Solomon. Wives and concubines totaling 1,000. Thousands of horses. Alliances with Egypt. Massive amounts of gold and silver. He completely violated these ordinances that were given to him. But then there's also some things that they're supposed to do. We talked about this. Now it shall come about that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. He was supposed to take time every day, have the Levitical priests come in and take an hour or two and copy his own Bible, his own personal study Bible. And then he was to take that Bible with him. And think about it. If you're writing the Word of God every day, you also have to be reading the Word of God every day. And if you're taking it with you and you're hiding it in your heart, odds are you are going to be a man under authority. You're going to be a man who submits to the Word of God. You're going to realize, as we learned last week, that you're not really a king, you're a prince to the King of Kings, right? These things will remind the king that he is to submit to God's authority, and it keeps him from abusing his own. Side note here, this is the biblical directive as to why we hold governors and rulers to account. This is why there is no divine right of kings. This is why when we have a president or a governor or a congressman or a senator that violates the law, we remove them and we prosecute them. Why? Because they were acting as though they are above the law. And we have a tendency to think law like U.S. law. No. Above God's law. And they are not. They are to submit to His law, to His word. Well, finally, let's look at the division that comes from God's word. There's some hope in verse 26. There's evidence of a divine heart change in many of the people here. Verse 26, Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. And we're going to come back to that, but that's encouraging, right? Now look at verse 27. We've got some who hardened their heart even further. But certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him.
And they did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. These guys go from rebellion in demanding a king to digging their heels in even further by rejecting the king that God has given them. You could feel their anger and the sarcasm. Really? This king? This guy is going to fight our battles? Seriously? Out of several million people, this is the best you can come up with, Lord? But guess what? You can also feel their bitterness because they refused to bring him a present. They refused to honor him. They refused to pay respects. They're unwilling to bow the knee. And for that, they are called worthless. Remember that term, worthless, from a few weeks ago? The Hebrew is literally sons of Belial. Who are the sons of Belial in the early part of 1 Samuel? Hophni and Phinehas. Those who claimed to be following the Lord, but in fact were lining their own pockets, filling their own lusts and pleasures. On the outside, they were, oh, we're priests, we love God, we follow Him. But secretly, they harbored bitterness and they despised God. They despised His sacrifice. That's actually what the text says. You're to make that connection. So what we have here is those who honor the king by repenting and receiving God's choice, and then we have those who reject the man God sends. They reject God's choice. What's the difference? Well, we can't tell their heart except from what the author says here, but we can see what comes from their hands. There are those who bring him a gift, and there are those who don't. And I think it's kind of an interesting parallel this time of year. When God sent His man, His choice for a king, there were those who came and delighted in Him and worshiped Him and gave Him presents, right? And then there were those who outwardly claimed to be following God, but yet despised Him. In fact, when you fast forward 33 years, it was the very group of people, the religious authorities who claimed to be following God, who rejected God's choice the most. How can this one deliver us? Sound familiar? Matthew 27:42. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Now let him come down and we will believe in him then. Now hear me out. I'm not trying to make Saul a type of Christ. Certainly he's not. But what I am trying to show you is that the word divides. It either affects repentance or exposes rebellion. And when it exposes rebellion, rarely do those who are in rebellion shake their fist at God in front of everyone else and say, I despise God. Who do they despise? They despise God's man. They despise God's choice. Well, the narrative closes with Saul really handling things well. If you know anything about history, you know the first order of business as a new king is to take care of your enemies, right? He doesn't do that here. For now, he realizes the crown is a gift. He did nothing to earn it. Later on, we're going to see him white-knuckle the crown. He becomes paranoid of David, and he tries to hold on to it. He tries to control in order to preserve. But for now, he responds as a man who knows his place. I know it's all cold out there, and probably some of you are a little numb. We're going to have fun for the next 7 or 8 minutes. We're going to apply this passage, and I'm going to do so in such a way that your kids are going to remember it, and it's going to allow you to have those conversations with your kids later today and throughout the week. What are we to learn from all this? Well, I think we have to start with the question, if the Word of God is calling His disobedient children to repentance, we have to ask ourselves, who looks bad here? There seem to be 4 types of sins that the Word is calling people to repentance. First of all, there's the people of Israel. They're consumed with their own security and safety. We saw that. And they're also consumed with how they look. They want to be like the rest of the world. If we're to personify this sin, because I know you will remember these names if I do that, we need to give names to these sins. You're going to find yourself identifying with one of these 4 sins. As far as the security sin, we're going to call her Sally Security, okay? Sally Security is consumed with her safety. She doesn't want to risk things for the Lord. She can't see God. She needs things around her that will reduce her anxiety level. Okay? And right now, there's like lots of smiles because there's lots of Sallys out there, right? But there's not just Sally Security. There's another one. She has a sister, Wanda Be Liked, okay? Wanda Be Liked is consumed with what people think, right? She's on Facebook all the time. She didn't get nearly as many likes as she did last week. The whole chart has gone way down. She's obviously not posting enough, or she's not doing the right posts. Her own quotes aren't really making it anymore, okay? But then we have Saul. Again, Saul's probably hiding because he wants to avoid the mantle of responsibility. He doesn't want to grow up. If we were to give him a name, let's call him Everly Adolescent. He didn't want to grow up. And then finally, there are those who dig their heels in rebellion. But they don't want to admit that they're really rebelling against God. They're the ones that set their sword at God's man, but still say they love Jesus. This is the, I hate the church, but I love Jesus crowd. Okay, that's that sin there. They are anti-authoritarian. They hate the word obedience. They hate the word submission. These are your cheap grace guys out there. All of us have a little bit of this in us. So we've got Sally Security, Wanda Be Liked, Everly Adolescent. We're going to call this last guy Johnny Reb, okay? But in spite of their disobedience, God is still holding out a hand of peace. He is the father who chases the prodigal son. And he's chasing him with his word. He's calling his children home. So what I thought we could do, as you've already probably decided which one of these sins you are, is to let the word of God work in your heart. And I'm just going to give you just a verse or two for each one, but I want you to go home and search out and find out what the Bible says about your pet sin. We mentioned Sally Security. She doesn't want to live large for the Lord. She wants to be safe. She wants it easy. There's so many verses in Scripture on this, anxiety. But Christ addresses it most clearly, probably in Luke chapter 12. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. To some, he says, you're fearing others. You're fearing yourself. Don't fear them. Fear God. Fear the one who's in control. He's the one to fear. Wanda Be Liked. She values what the world thinks over what God thinks. If Sally Security is concerned about fear of security and safety, Wanda Be Liked, she's concerned about what the world thinks. It's a classic sin of fear of man in reputation. Remember that that which you worship, you will fear, and that which you fear, you will worship. To repeat James 4 from last week, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What about Everly Adolescent? He didn't want to grow up. He wants to be a youthful, carefree, no responsibility for a lot longer than he should. He values pleasing self above pleasing God. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Paul, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. What do sacrifices do? They die upon the altar. He's saying, I want you to live upon the altar. Die to self and live for Christ. And what about Johnny Reb? Mr. Anti-Authority. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let me leave you with a picture of encouragement. There were those valiant men, right? Let's call him Vince Valiant, okay? Vince Valiant. Was Vince Valiant afraid? No. Because they picked up their swords or their plowshares and they followed the new king. Did he value his pleasure? No, they left their own homes and went with Saul. Did they want to be liked by everyone? No, they didn't care what everyone else thought. They were casting their lot with God's chosen man. They left their homes, they left their businesses, and they followed a cause greater than themselves. If you're to kind of put this picture together, whether you're a Sally or a Wanda or a Johnny Reb or whatever, God is saying, by His Word, if you will respond to it, you can be a valiant man or woman. And this is what the Lord is calling His church to as He builds His kingdom. Do you know what the difference is? It doesn't say those valiant men were stronger, smarter, or more courageous, that they had more money, that they were physically able. You know what it says about them? They followed God's choice. They followed specifically His Word. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Father in heaven, we pray that we would respond to Your Word in repentance. That we would, now that we can recognize our sin, that we would hear the Word of God, the life-giving, the life-growing Word of God, and we would turn from that sin, and we would be valiant men and women, following Your King, bowing the knee to Your King, and giving our life as a gift to Him. May we honor the King. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.